Well, we're getting back into our study of Mark today, and we're picking up the account at a point in the journey of Jesus where he's beginning to experience conflict. And there are these conflict situations that are recurrent in this book at this point. There's actually five of them, and we see the intensification of the rejection of Jesus Christ. In this passage today, we're going to be looking at something that is truly wonderful, and that is Christ presented to us as our bridegroom. And we're going to be looking at the new things that he brings into our lives. We all love new things, don't we? I mean, we love a new set of clothes. We love to start a new job. We love to have a new house. New things are wonderful. Perhaps one of the most wonderful new things is a new marriage. And when we are married, life radically changes, doesn't it? We are no longer living for ourselves. We are no longer focused on ourselves, but we suddenly have someone else to be thinking of. And the things that we had done before, the ways that we spent our time and our money radically change. The crazy, dumb stuff I did as a single man, the daring things that I would do, just disappeared when I was married because I had someone else to think about. And the ways that I spent my money changed when I was married. Marriage changes us radically. It also gives us companionship and brings beautiful realities into our lives. All of our life is made new through a marriage. And we begin to anticipate the coming of children and all that that changes in our lives. Newness is an important part of life. And as I said earlier today, Christianity is always about being new. It's something that is new every day for us when we are truly living out this life. And because of that, there is tremendous joy found in our Christian life. Now, this passage begins with these people coming to Jesus, and they're raising questions that are really calling into question Jesus' qualifications. Here he is, a powerful teacher, teaching as one with authority, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. He's claiming to have power to forgive sins. He's healing the sick and casting out demons. Yet, look a little more closely into his life, and what do you see? Well, you find that this man was not carrying out the basic rules of holy living. That's what he was being accused of. They were saying he doesn't even fast or teach his disciples to fast. Now, the disciples of John fasted. Those who followed the Pharisees fasted. But Jesus doesn't teach his disciples to do so. What kind of a rabbi is this? Why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? The implication is that he and his disciples are deficient in holiness. In fact, they hang out with tax collectors and prostitutes and other sinners. Later, they're accused of being wine drinkers, of drunkards, and gluttons. And they're accused of being people of highly questionable moral character with little self-control. They don't see any need to fast. They see no need to grieve or repent. They have no fear of God. These were the sorts of insinuations that were being floated, the charges being suggested in the seemingly innocent raising of all these questions that were going on at this stage in Jesus' ministry. Well, Jesus doesn't accept their presuppositions. He isn't going to let them set the stage for the argument. And as he often does when he's approached with this sort of spirit, he responds to them with a question. And he says to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. Now, Jesus is saying, in effect, hey, people, you're suggesting that my disciples and I are doing something wrong in not fasting. Have you ever considered, though, that it might be totally inappropriate for my disciples to fast precisely because of who I am and what I am bringing? I'm not here to talk like John did about the approaching judgment and call my disciples to repentance and to get right back with God by keeping the laws as the Pharisees did. In me, God is coming back to his people to wed himself to them in love. This is not a time for mourning. It is a time for rejoicing. It is a day not for fasting. It is a day for feasting. It is a day when God is coming to betroth himself, to wed himself to his people. This isn't the time for to be downcast, but to dance. Why? Because this is not John the Baptist's thundering threats or the Pharisees' burdens, but this is the time when the bridegroom is coming to invite his lost people into a celebration of love and restored fellowship with God. Jesus had to deal with these Pharisees again and again and again. And what he objected to was not the fact that they were fasting so much. Remember, Jesus began his own ministry with fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. He instructed his disciples to fast later. But what he was objecting to in the Pharisees was that they were taking the law of God, which is good, and they were adding to it all these other traditions and teachings that were originally intended to sort of explain the law and apply the law, but over the years became as if they themselves were the law. So a Pharisee would read in the Torah, the first five books of Moses, a law of God, and he would say, well, this is what I think this means, and here are some practical applications of this. And then another rabbi would read that passage, and he would do the same, and he would give his interpretation and his applications. And pretty soon there was built up this big, large group of traditions that spoke virtually into every aspect of life. Next week we're going to see the traditions related to the Sabbath day. And this became a burden upon the Israelites that they could not bear. And what happened was the Pharisees were putting something in between God and God's two true requirements of his people, which were beautiful and good and righteous and meant to bring liberty and life. The Pharisees were putting something between that and the poor, struggling sinner who is trying to know God and please God. And all of these traditions had become overwhelming. Jesus was against those things and the impact of them on people's lives. Now, it's interesting, in relationship to what we see today, there's a good example of all this, because the Pharisees' disciples or followers, they didn't actually have true disciples, but the followers, those who were following the teaching, came to Jesus, and they said, look, the disciples fast. The disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't. What's going on here? Now, the law of God only commanded one fast a year. One fast a year on the Day of Atonement. And what happened was the Pharisees, realizing the spiritual value of fasting, they began to teach that there could be fasting at other times. And in Jesus' day, the Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, two times a week. When Jesus tells the story about the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple, he talks about the self-righteous Pharisee and he says, "I fast two times a week." That was the practice of the Pharisees. And so the people are coming to Jesus and they're saying, "Why don't your disciples practice this?" Well, Jesus is trying to communicate to them that this is a new day, that something radically different has taken place. And he says that it's not appropriate for my disciples to be mourning and to be looking introspectively on their sin and to be fearing what God is going to do in the judgment, because God has come to his people. God has come to restore his relationship. And it is a time for celebration and a time for feasting and a time for rejoicing. Jesus has brought something utterly and radically new into this world. Now, the question for us today is, does that new thing that Jesus brought continue? Or was it only a dynamic for when he was here? Because notice Jesus goes on and says that the day will come when I am taken away, and then they will fast. So the question is, okay, was there a time of real joy when Jesus was here on earth, but now that he's left, it should be a time of fasting and mourning and the bowing of the head and a sad sort of religious experience? Is that what Jesus is saying, that when he's taken away, it's going to be miserable for God's people from then on? Well, scholars debate over whether when Jesus says that when he's taken away, that Greek word is referring to the cross and what happened at the cross, because a taking away can be sort of a violent departure in some of its usages in Greek. But more likely, Jesus is just saying that when I'm no longer here, there will be times when my disciples will fast, when it will be appropriate, when there will be heartache, when there will be crosses to bear, when there will be sufferings. And when my disciples are being identified with me in my sufferings, in those times, it will be appropriate for them to fast. But what we also need to realize is that that doesn't mean that now the church is in some mournful condition, because Jesus said just as well that it is good that he would leave, because in his departure, he could send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus Christ indwelling every heart and filling that life with joy. And the early church was characterized most of all by joy. So what we find in this New Testament age that has come from Christ leaving us and going back to heaven until he comes again, is we find this sort of already not yet existence, where we already have the presence of Christ. He said, "I will be with you always." And we know the joy of him in our lives. But we also walk the journey that he did, bearing our crosses and sharing in his sufferings. And so there is also mourning and fasting. Does that make sense, that we live in this dynamic? And that when Jesus returns, that negative side will be totally taken away. But right now we live in this already not yet. But today what I really want to emphasize is the reality of the joyful side that God wants us to know. And I shouldn't even call it a joyful side, because this joy is so great and all-pervading that it even transcends our sufferings and our sorrows. When did the early disciples rejoice the most? When they were sharing in Christ's sufferings and realizing that they were being given the privilege, the honor to stand with him and to represent him. So the joy that God gives is something that pervades even our sorrows and our hardships. It can do that. It's intended to do that. And we want to know more about how we can live into this. Now, Jesus goes on and he tells these two mini parables, right? About, first of all, the unshrunk patch, and then secondly, about the new wine. And these are twin parables. They're really communicating the same truth in two different ways. Jesus, first of all, talks about the shrunken patch. Now, we all remember getting jeans when we were young, and we would get them an extra size larger, right? Why? So that when we put them in the wash and the dryer, they would shrink not so much that we couldn't get them on anymore. Organic materials will shrink. The oils will be washed out, and the fibers will shrink down. Jesus is saying that if you take a piece of new cloth, newly spun, that still has all of these oils, is not yet shrunken, and take that to your garment, which has a hole in it, and sew that into the garment, well, then when that garment is washed, it's already shrunk, right? So it's not going to shrink anymore. But what happens to the patch? Shrinks. And all of the stitching is torn, and the fabric is torn, and the tear becomes worse than it had been before. Then Jesus tells another common story, common situation in their culture, about the new wine. And the new wine had to go through a long process of fermentation. And what happens when wine is fermented? It lets off all these gases, right? That builds up pressure. They would put their wine into goatskin bags. And that wine would build up the gases within and stretch the bag. And then they would move the wine from bag to bag, purifying it as it went until finally they got the wine that they wanted. But in that process, these bags, these wineskins, would become old. They would be stretched out and they would become brittle. And they were really good for nothing. But they were lying around in the households. Maybe they'd be used to hold some water or something. And Jesus says, you know, if you took new wine and put it into one of those bags, what's going to happen? Well, that gas is going to build up, and that brittle, weak, stretched out bag is just going to explode. And all the wine is lost. Now, what is Jesus trying to communicate in these two simple stories? Well, he's talking about a new patch, new wine, and that is representative of himself and what he is bringing into this world. Something that is utterly and radically and fabulously new. The kingdom of God, the return of God's dwelling with his people in power and taking them to himself and raising them up to be his light in this world in a new way and triumphing over all the powers that oppose him, the powers of darkness and death. Jesus is bringing this radically new thing into this world. And that new thing is so radical that there is no way that it can be combined with the old structures, the old traditions, the old formal ways, the teachings of the Pharisees in this case about the fasting. It isn't going to work. Jesus is bringing something radically new. And there is no compromise. There is total incompatibility between this new thing that Jesus is bringing and the old ways. The Pharisees had developed all these traditions and ways, and they were absolutely stifling. They became a source of dividing between the haves and have-nots. If you kept all of these regulations and rules, you were righteous. You were declared righteous, and you could be a part of this inner circle of the spiritual elite. But if you were unable to keep all of these rules for various reasons, you were labeled a sinner and unclean, and you were shunned. And all of these rules and regulations became a source of judging, of evaluating people, and of being puffed up on pride, with pride on the one hand, or being filled with despair on the other, dependent on whether you could keep or not keep all these regulations. Many people simply couldn't keep them because of their occupations, like the shepherds. So Jesus is saying, look, I am bringing something into this world that has nothing to do with all these dead traditions. It is something that is radically new. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just say, okay, well, that was all a first century issue, and all that formalism and traditionalism and those regulations were things that the Pharisees dealt with, but we don't deal with that stuff anymore today. Those things aren't an issue for us. Our traditions and these sort of things are just as real as they were in the first century. We, just as much as the Pharisees did, have ways of being and doing that get in the way between God and a needy person, that keep us from experiencing the new thing that God wants to do in our lives. And these traditions are killing to the spirit. They are things that are hollow and empty. They are things that cause us to do all this outward activity, but inside we're like a flickering wick. And the reality of the new life that Jesus Christ brings is not being experienced in us. And you see, all these traditions that we get caught up in, these things are very deceptive and deceitful, because they give us a sense that we're religious people. They give us a sense that we're doing what we ought to do. They give us a sense that God is pleased with us and that everybody looks on us and says, oh, there's a good person. And you see, a religious person, a person caught up in all of these external sort of things, is going to church on Sunday morning and is very active in the church and is maybe reading their Bible and studying and doing good things in the community. And yet, inside, there's something desperately missing, because it's all rooted in the external formal traditions that have been passed along, that we value, that we all form ourselves to and mold and shape ourselves to. But what's missing is the bridegroom. And this isn't only true for people who haven't yet experienced the new life. This is true for Christians as well. There's like this riptide or undercurrent that's always trying to pull us away from the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ and his powerful presence in our lives, and drag us back into the hollow, shallow, secondhand sort of Christian existence of traditionalism. And so we come to church on Sunday morning and we sit reverently, and our hearts are not stirred. Our souls are not lifted up in worship to God. We don't experience that. Something's missing within. And we find our spirits to be oftentimes critical, and we're just evaluating and critiquing. And we're not caught up and just sort of lost in the worship of God and what he's done for us. And we pray and our minds are wandering, and we read the scriptures, and it's just sort of an intellectual activity, and our hearts aren't inflamed by it. And we do things in the community, and we do things in the church, and we serve and we serve and we serve, and we just get burnt out because something's missing. We're doing all the stuff we know we should be doing. We're being good. We're being religious. And yet, it's hollow, and it's killing us. What's the answer? What's the answer? You see, Jesus does not want our life to be that way. He didn't come into this world and die and rise again and pour out the Holy Spirit in order for us to live these kind of existences. He wants our lives to be filled with newness and characterized by the joy of a wedding feast, even in the midst of our crosses. That's what normative Christian life is to be. That's not some exception to the norm. That's what Jesus wants us to know. I'm not talking about a spiritual high. I'm not talking about some mystical experience. I'm talking about the ongoing life that comes from being joined to the bridegroom and living in relationship with him. You know, Jesus could have described himself in a lot of ways here, and the Bible describes him in different ways. He's a teacher. He's a model in some respects. He's a savior. But here he presents himself to us as a bridegroom. A bridegroom. A bridegroom is one who totally gives himself to the bride and expects in turn that the bride totally gives herself to him. And there is this mutuality of delight. And you know, in a good marriage, we don't all have good marriages, but in a good marriage, there is so much delight in one another, and you look at each other and you just say, she's so beautiful, you know? And to be with that person and to have fellowship and communion with that person is so extraordinarily wonderful. And you see, Jesus is presenting himself to us as a bridegroom, and as one who is bringing joy into our lives, and one who desires to have this intimacy of relationship. I know, guys, this may be hard for us to relate to, this metaphor. But don't think of it in terms of romantic or sexual love. Think of it in terms of the highest realities of the marriage relationship, in which you become like one mind together, and everything is shared, and there's such delight in one another. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he wants to be your bridegroom. And if he is, and if you have that kind of relationship with him, every day of your life, every aspect of your life will be filled and flooded with newness. That's what he has come to do. Let me read for you something that Martin Luther said about all this. Faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united to her bridegroom. From such a marriage, as the Apostle Paul says, it follows that Christ and the soul become one body, so that they hold all things in common, whether for better or worse. This means that what Christ possesses belongs to the believing soul. All that Christ possesses becomes yours. And what the soul possesses belongs to Christ. Thus, Christ possesses all good things and holiness. These now belong to the soul. And the soul possesses lots of vices and sins, and these now belong to Christ. And it's wonderful that our vices and sins belong to Christ because he knows what to do with them. He came into this world to deal with them, and he ever lives to deal with them. And Martin Luther goes on and he says, now is not this a happy business? Christ, the rich, noble, and holy bridegroom, takes in marriage this poor, contemptible, and sinful little prostitute, takes away all her evil, and bestows all his goodness upon her. It is no longer possible for sin to overwhelm her, for she is now found in Christ. You see, if your spiritual existence has become stale and hollow and just going through the motions, and let's face it, we all struggle with this. We all struggle with this at various times in different ways. But the answer is always the same. It's to turn your heart back to the bridegroom. You've wandered away. You may have become an adulterer. You're wrapped up in other things. And the need is to become once again consumed with Jesus Christ. And the fact is that Jesus is always, he is a faithful bridegroom. And he is always there for you. His arms are open to you. There is nothing that you need to do in order to earn his affection. There is nothing that needs to be set right between you and he. He's done it all. He is just saying, come to me. Come to me. I am freely and fully yours. I have given myself totally to you. Come back. Come back to me. And you see, as we do that, we begin to enter in again to this life where our hearts are indwelt with a transforming power, a life-giving influence that touches every aspect of our being. When we live in Jesus Christ, when we are united with him in this marriage bond, then all of that old stuff, the burden of it, the shallowness of it, the deadness of it, is suddenly gone. And this new and vibrant life takes its place. Utterly new. Listen to what the newness of the Christian life is meant to be. We know it. We've been born again. We have new birth. A Christian is one who has actually experienced a second birth spiritually, and the Holy Spirit has given us the life of Jesus Christ, joined to our life, raising our life up to a whole new reality. We're given new birth. We're given a new identity, or the scripture calls it a new name. We're given a new spirit, that old spirit, that fallen, weak, self-centered spirit of death is driven out by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, who Jesus brings to his people. We're given a new commandment. We're no longer under law as a taskmaster trying to make ourselves acceptable to God, but we're given a new commandment, a commandment to love in the power of the Holy Spirit, a commandment that liberates us to serve God and one another, to love God with all our hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves. We're made to be new selves. In Ephesians 4:21, Paul says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." We're given new relationships. The way that we relate with people is totally new. In Ephesians, again, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace." Paul there is talking about the great rift that existed between Jew and Gentile. Well, this also applies to all our relationships, that in Christ we have been given new relationships because we are humbled. We are humbled in Jesus Christ. And we are forgiven. And we become people who meet one another as higher than us. And we freely forgive them because they could never begin to compare in their wrongdoing with what we know we have done against the holy God of the universe, you see. So, new relationships, new ways to come to God. There's this open way, this open path where you can always come into God's presence. He's not far off. He's not demanding that you do all these things, that you make yourself right, that you somehow clean yourself up before you can come to him. There's this open pathway. In Hebrews 10, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. There's new morning mercies every day of your life as you live in relationship with your bridegroom. There is steadfast love and mercy available for you in your life. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Such are the new morning mercies that God gives us. There's new wealth. We used to live in order to hoard our wealth, in order to have enough for retirement, in order to have enough to do the things that we want to be doing, in order to have our dream house. These are all our priorities in the old life, the old traditions. But suddenly there's new wealth, which says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." You see, when you're in relationship with your bridegroom, suddenly your life is filled with largesse, and you freely can give and share of all that you have. Everything is new for those who are in Christ. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And then at the end of the book of Revelations, Jesus is seated on the throne, and he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." So my dear friends, brothers and sisters, my job as your pastor is to bring you to your bridegroom, to get you into his presence, to begin to experience the riches of his grace and his love and his transforming power for your lives, and not to let you be satisfied with the lies of this sort of traditionalized, empty, secondhand sort of Christianity. That's not what it's about. It's not an issue of conservative versus liberal. It's an issue of true, genuine, living faith with that which is a lie and deceitful. And God wants you. God died to give you this new life that will last into all eternity. I close with a quote by the Puritan Thomas Brooks. They do not love Christ who love anything more than Christ. They do not love Christ who love anything more than Christ. Miss Christ and you miss all. Will you join me in prayer?